It's good to be back with you and so many familiar faces and be part of a congregation that prays knowingly like you just did for a bunch of people that I know and love, and it's a privilege. Also, I don't mind helping Travis out. He's kind of a friend. So, no, we love the Scotts very much and glad to be able to be here and help them and serve you this morning. As I prepared for this, and Steve persistently emailed me week after week, sort of gently prodding me to finally let him know what I was going to preach. I wasn't quite sure because this was like 6 or 8 months ago. I settled on a little 2-week series in Ephesians, partly out of a desire to get the strongest dose of grace and truth that I could administer in my own heart and life. That's why we're here in Ephesians 2 over these next 2 weeks. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the response, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The word of the Lord. Well, it's my job as a pastor to bring good news, but I'm going to start with bad news. In particular, occasionally in life, we have to deliver bad news, and I hate to start with a downer, but can you think of a setting in which you had to share terrible news, or you were present when some absolutely terrible news was given? I have a particular clear instance in mind. My family, we all fly south for the winter. That's how we survive Pittsburgh winters. We're not natives. We don't have whatever supernatural abilities you have to survive the gray below, the gray beside, the gray above. So we flee south and spend 2 or 3 weeks sitting on a beach in South Florida. It's always lovely. It gets us through. One day, a few years ago, I'm sitting in a barber shop in South Florida. It's a new shop to me. I don't know anyone. And there's this, like is often the case in South Florida, there's this very fit 60-year-old, tanned, seemingly vital, with a really, really gravelly throat. Like, really, really gravelly throat. And the phone rings in the barbershop, and he picks it up. And he's silent for a moment. And then he says, "So that's it?" And there's a little bit more silence. Then he gruffly says, "That's the way you tell someone something like that?" And then he hangs up. You know, if you're in a barbershop very often, it's usually a place of conversation, not always the most edifying conversation, but conversation, especially when you have three barbers that are all working together and they're friends and they're giving each other grief, you know, the way men tend to express affection. I don't know any of these people at all, but there's different kinds of silence, and the silence in that shop over the next minute or two was a silence of grief, almost certainly. And I didn't ask. It wasn't my place to ask. I don't know people there. I'm not a betting man. But if I had to bet, I'd bet that man just received a death sentence. was just told. He had very limited time. Something he probably knew was a possibility, but it hoped, a call he had hoped wouldn't come. God calls and gives us terrible news in this text. It's not a call that tells us that we're sick or that we're going to die. It's a call that tells us that we're already dead. Apart from Christ, we're dead. Very dead. D-E-D. Very dead. It's worse than you imagined. And I recognize quite clearly how offensive this is to us as humans, as Westerners, as a bunch of young people. This is not just bad news. This is very bad news. The good news is there's not just silence on the other side of the line. There's more. There's more words. There's good news, really good news of life as well. And this morning, while contending with death, we're going to see that in Jesus we have new life. We're going to start with zombies. I don't love zombies. I don't care for zombies. We're sort of in a maybe 15, 20 year period where zombies are super popular. How many more ways can we create a new TV show about zombies? But we are the walking dead. We're the walking dead here in verses 1 to 3. Apart from Christ, spiritual zombies. And just a reminder, if you hate everything I say, you're free to dislike me. I just want to remind you, I didn't write this. It's just my job to give the bad news. But I believe here this makes the most sense of our experience as people. It makes the most sense of the experience we have in this world. And at the end of it all, I believe it actually gives us every reason to be hopeful. But we start with this. As walking zombies, the walking dead, the freedom we have is a fake freedom. It's a faux freedom. Paul starts as starkly, as strongly as you can. You were dead. In verse 1. That's really hard for us because we are convinced deep down that we are free. Not just free, but the most free. No one's ever been as free as us. And some of you know this. I spent 14 years working on a college campus where freedom looks like I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want, for as long as I want, and there shall be no consequences. Please don't tell my parents. Adulthood and life in this world over time begins to mute and dull some of those myths. But man, we still carry that around inside of ourselves. That conception of freedom, if we could, we would write it into the independence, the Constitution and everything else. And we'd make every presidential nominee promise it and hopefully deliver it. Because this is what we think we are and what we think we need. And Paul, in response, says something like, oh, you think that's freedom? You think that is freedom, doing whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, for as long as you want? I have a different phrase for that. That's actually called dead in trespasses and sins. Your faux freedom is actually a form of death. To clarify, Paul says, what you were doing in your freedom is actually following, carrying out. Those are the verbs he uses. We're convinced on our own, apart from God, we're free. But Paul says, no. You're just floating, following along. That there are things at work in us and in our world that carry us along and we gladly follow. We're all Buzz Lightyear, not the last version, but the early version, full of self, full of dreams, full of bravado, full of false freedom, not realizing we've been made and tethered and we're just following a course. So that's faux freedom. And having the full picture here involves recognizing the complexity of the spiritual realities that we're contending with, both inside of us and in this world. And Paul pulls the layers back and helps us to see what's going on. That there's a course in this world. There's a course. And it's the lazy river, if you will, of water parks. You think it's all freedom, but you're going somewhere. And you can try to swim uphill, and you can try to wade, but in the end, you're gonna get out just where everybody else does on your own. There's a course of the world. And there's a prince at work, a prince of the power of the air. And then there are the passions of our own flesh inside of us working. And these three, the unholy trinity of world, flesh, and devil, they're really good at working together. They collaborate in such a way as to carry us along. And the result, as Paul puts it simply, is we trespass. We sin. It's easy. We just follow those things easily, naturally, and we sin. That's really hard for some folks to admit, to even see. And perhaps that might be you. Perhaps an easier thing, and I don't mean just admit, but even just to see, perhaps an easier way to see it is what this looks like most commonly on a day-to-day basis is selfishness. All these things conspire and collaborate in such a way as to convince each one of us I'm the most important thing. And selfishness is the most natural and easy thing for us to be and do. To be full of self. To have a selfish agenda. To put ourselves ahead of others. Self more than God. Self more than others. Self over the world. And we can be particularly blind to the ways in which we're so full of self. But we regularly experience how everyone else can be full of self. We see how other people are selfish. And we experience their selfishness as unpleasant and harmful. And in the end, ultimately, death-dealing, the opposite of loving. We're not always able to see how we're selfish, but other people can see it. That's the full picture, that we're consumed with self apart from God. And by nature, we follow. We follow the world. We follow the prince of the air. We are carried along by our flesh. With me at the center of my world, thinking I'm free, Buzz Lightyear on a string. And we're doing it willfully. We're doing it willingly. We're doing it lots of times confidently. Hard for us to admit. It's because, I mean, it's part of being spiritually dead and blind. You don't know you're spiritually dead and blind. But it's also because, as Westerners, we're so romantic. And I don't mean romantic. I mean romantic regarding our natures. Some of us might be able to admit that we're morally out of whack. Some of us might be able to admit that rationally, we're not always the most rational. Deep down, some of us might be able to admit that emotionally we're not aligned, we're a little bit out of sorts. But in the end, deep down, we always believe that we can trust ourselves. And scriptures make it really clear. Your brain, your reason, your emotions, your will, all unreliable, untrustworthy. The fall into sin has dulled and bent all those things, and we're not the people we're supposed to be. So, follow your heart. Some of you, you already know, you should maybe give the to the follow your heart thing of the age. Because following your heart, we've been told in Proverbs, is the way to death. But some of you are thoroughly Presbyterians, which means you think you can follow your brain. And just read Romans 1. By nature, we are biased knowers. Your brain is no more reliable than your emotions most of the time. And our will is no better. Some of us by nature follow our culture. And in the end, Jesus makes it as clear as possible. All these things conspire in such a way that we are following and floating. And the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It's easy. It's all downhill. Whether you're following your heart or your brain or your will, by their own apart from Jesus, the path is toward destruction. Apart from God, every single one of us, without exception, we are spiritual zombies, the walking dead. And if you haven't heard that before, well, in some ways, welcome to Presbyterians. But also, I'd love to chat with you about it. I know it's potentially one of the most offensive and hard things you've heard. But I'd love to talk to you about it. It's not the last word. It is a hard word. It's not the last word. And in verses 4 and 5, we hear some of the very best news that you'll ever receive. And it can be summed up in just four words: but God by grace. What we have here is some of the very best news you'll ever hear. And you can sum it up in four words: but God by grace. But first, before we get into the good news and what the good news is, we should ask, why is there any good news whatsoever? Why is there any good news? Because we're dead. And we're willfully, willingly dead. We follow the course of the world in our own hearts willingly. We follow the world, flesh, and devil, not the Father, Son, and Spirit. Why is there any good news whatsoever? And it's because of the character of God here. And it leaps off the pages in verses 4, 5, 7. First, in verse 4, because he is rich in mercy. I love that phrase, rich in mercy. One of the early hymns we sang talked about his rich wounds. Think about that phrase, rich wounds. I've never had a rich wound. I've had a wound. Nothing rich about it. Didn't do anyone any good. What's a rich wound? It's a rich wound that's an expression of his great, rich mercy. Verse 4, because of his great love for us. If you're reading carefully the text, you'll see the word grace over and over. So that ultimately in verse 7, he might show us the riches of his grace and kindness. I feel like Paul is just heaping together words, lots of different words. Grace, love, mercy, kindness. Beautiful. And sometimes he has to go back and say them again a couple of times. He's trying not to write the word very too much, what we would do. It's lovely, though. And all this is because of who he is, not because of who we are. Not because we're right or righter than anyone else or righteous in any way. It's not because we're in any way innately lovable. We deserve altogether something different. We deserve condemnation. But he delights in mercy. Even though in this text there's no indication that we love him, he nevertheless is loving and delights to show us love. So the reason that there's anything beyond your dead, any note, any lyric to the song, any extension of the story, any heartbeat whatsoever, it's because of him, his character, his mercy, his love, his kindness toward us. So let's talk about what it actually looks like then. That's why there's life. What is this new life that we are given in him, this thing that comes to us by grace? And it begins in verse 5, that he has made us alive with Christ. By grace we've been saved. It's not that he's just done one thing. He's done many things, many wonderful things in bringing us to life. He's made us alive. He saved us by grace. I grew up in the South, in a small rural town, which means I heard about being saved all the time. If you grew up in certain parts of the South, you're Baptist by birth, like I was. I was born in a Baptist hospital. It's like I didn't have a choice in the matter, which is ironic if you're a Baptist. The phrase salvation was a sweet one to me, but its content was largely limited in my imagination, and I think that was somewhat true based on the way it was presented, to you are forgiven, which is great. You are forgiven, but now. That was sort of implied. You are forgiven, but now. And there was a lot of things that you had to do at that point. And that's a fair start. But there's so much more here to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus and what he's done. First, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him that he might show us the riches of his grace in Christ. So many good things we have here, but the thing that I missed then that's easy to miss now, it's this, and you may not have heard it either. With Christ, with Christ, with Christ, in Christ. You're with him. He brought us into new life by bringing us to himself and vitally connecting us to himself. Yes, by grace he took our sin and guilt upon himself and died for us and left that guilt behind when he was raised from death. But he took us with him. He took us with him. We're united with him in the heavenly places where he gives us not only himself, but all his good things. Not just justification, which you talked about today, but new life, ultimately glory as well. I love the phrase that Paul used here, that over the coming ages, he's going to show us the riches of his grace. I mean, it's so rich, it's going to take a couple of ages. But this is what we get to do for eternity. We're with him in new life. Paul puts it elsewhere, somewhat more simply. Perhaps this will be a good summary for you. You know the grace, the gift of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. That's lovely. Any econ majors? Maybe that helps. Any poor people, like young adults trying to pay and struggle? I don't know. For some of us, this may ring dull and dumb to us, but Lord Jesus, infinitely eternal, rich in life, every spiritual good gift, emptied the account, every penny of it, to pay our debt. And brought us with him and gives us everything. The truly alive one dies. The truly rich one bankrupts himself. The truly free one gives it all up out of grace and love for us. This is the strong, hard paradox of Christianity. And in the end, it means maybe you should be happy. Maybe you should be joyful. The old Philadelphia pastor, Jack Miller, used to put it this way. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared to imagine. You are dead. But you're more loved than you ever hoped. That's the good news of Jesus. I do hope you understand or beginning to see how these things invariably have to go together. We're worse than we think. We're dead men and women, walking dead, following by nature the course of this world, and the dull, dumb, selfish desires of the heart. And God knows it. And yet out of love and mercy, Jesus dies for people just like us. And when we see both those things, One always makes the other more clear. And the result is we could cheer up. We really can delight in the good news of Jesus, that we are truly, deeply loved. And we understand the nature of the new life that we have in Him. Let's finish by talking about this new life and what it looks like to walk in new life. Last couple of verses, 8 through 10, make this clear. The text starts with us walking in death. It ends with us walking in new life. And it begins, all of this begins, with the simple reception of a gift. In verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your doing. One of the more important spiritual periods of my life was right after college. I did a missions trip in Ukraine. Ukraine's on my heart for lots of reasons, not just because I'm married a Ukrainian. That happened years later. But I spent a summer in Ukraine, and it was lovely, and I learned a lot, and I remember vividly, as I was reading this text, even just a few minutes ago, this came to mind. This sweet southern pastor came and taught us, and he was teaching us about justification, what we recited in our catechism earlier. And it's a mixed room of young college grads from America and Ukraine, and at some point he asked a simple question, how are we saved? I believe this really, really bright, sweet girl from Vanderbilt, all the people from Vanderbilt are sweet and smart, replied something, we're saved by faith. And this sweet, maybe not so sweet, this southern pastor climbs up on the table, which is not okay to do here or in Ukraine. It's pretty weird. And begins to shout, no, no, no. You are saved by grace, not by faith. You think you're saved by faith, you'll think it's all up to you and you're conjuring faith. And that is perhaps good, but not nearly as good as what is ultimately true. You are saved by grace. You did none of it. It is all gift. Every bit of it's gift. And you simply receive it. That's faith. You receive it. Never going to forget that madman standing on a table. But especially this good truth. It's not your undoing. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done, including giving you the faith. Not a result of works. You don't add, contribute, or finish anything. There is nothing lacking in His work. There is nothing lacking in His grace. So we receive it by trusting Him, resting in His finished work, resting in His rich mercy and grace. A few years ago, when I was in Florida, it may have even been the same year, I don't know, I was on the beach early in the morning and ran to this man, it's really early, as is often the case in Florida on the beach, without a shirt on, with a tattoo. Now, I'm not from Virginia, I'm not from Pittsburgh, but I've lived here 15 years. And if you lived here for 15 years, you have at least already an associate's degree in interpreting tattoos. That's the way it works in Pittsburgh. Like, yeah, got lots of exposure. And if you're at all observant, you're like, I don't know what's going on there. And you'll ask. And this guy had a striking tattoo on his chest that just invited in a conversation. And there was a couple peaks and valleys and a flat plain, peaks and valleys in a flat plain. I'm like, would you mind telling me? And he's like, I've been dead twice. He just said it like that, as starkly as possible. I've been dead twice. So, yeah. I said some version of, would you care to elaborate? And he did. And he said on two separate occasions he'd been prone in the back of an ambulance or an ER. Lights out, nothing going on, heart dead, and had been brought back. Yeah, this may offend some of you, but I don't have a tattoo. I'm probably never going to get one. However, if I was dead twice, I might get a tattoo. And But I am pretty sure he put that on his chest, not just to tell the whole world, but to remind himself, right? You've been dead twice and bought back. You want to live differently. You want to live differently. You want to be reminded. And same with us. We've been dead, and we've been brought back. And we should be asking ourselves, if he's brought me to life, what's it look like on the other side of that flatness, that deadness, now that I've been brought to life, now that there's a spiritual heartbeat? What's it look like to respond? And then verses 9 and 10, we have a couple signs of life. Two signs that we understand this, that we've gotten this right. Verse 9, these are one's internal, one's external. Verse 9, internal. We live in such a way that no one may boast. If you really understand this, your life is marked by a humility. You have a new attitude about you. The walking dead you was all about you. Serving self, justifying self, proving self, making self right before God, making sure you're better than others so God approves you. The new life you that recognizes you're only alive because a good, kind, merciful Father turned the lights on and brought you to life, there should be humility. Deep humility. A humility that counts God more important than yourself, that seeks to love God and others more than self. You are increasingly thinking about yourself and concerned with yourself less and less than ever before. And that is beautiful. And whereas the walking dead version of you, that is by nature selfish, is by nature a death-dealing creature, this humble new life you that thinks less of yourself and seeks to love God and others, you are a life-giving creature everywhere you go. Right? Second sign. We, being created in Jesus for good works, we walk in them. Your life looks different, not just because of what's on the inside, but because of what you do. And the things you do may look strange to a world that's floating the lazy river of death. As you serve differently and love differently and say no to things that other folks would never say no to and say yes to things that other people would not say yes to. Not to earn points before God, but out of love, not to prove that you're better than anyone else, but because you've been loved, because you've been changed, because you have new life in Jesus. I'm just going to finish here. This is hard. It really is. To walk in these new works and to remember who we are in such a way that our insides are changed into greater humility. But it all begins with you being honest. Honest about who you are apart from Jesus, who you were apart from him, remembering what he's done for you, remembering occasionally this darkness of your spiritual death, and how great is his love. Because when you put those together, you see most clearly the depths of his love and the goodness of the new life he's called you to. And you rest in Jesus, and you receive that good gift for the first time or the 3,000th time. And the sharpness and goodness of that new life in him springs up again anew and blesses you and others. One of the unexpected blessings of college ministry, maybe college ministry and having children of the right age, was I was introduced to Avatar, The Last Airbender. For years, it was unavoidable. Every time we went on a retreat, some nerdy college student would bring an entire season of Avatar Last Airbender, and it would play nonstop the entire retreat. And then when some of them graduated, they literally gave us the DVD series, and so I've had to deal with that for the last 5 years as my kids watch it over and over. And if you haven't seen it, it's excellent. Not the movie. The movie's terrible. That doesn't even exist. Forget I even mentioned it. But the Nickelodeon series is amazing. If you watch the series, eventually you have to wrestle with a question, and the question is, who's really the main character? It's called The Avatar. It's about The Avatar. But there's one other character that is so at the forefront of the story regularly that you have to ask the question, is this really about Zuko? Prince Zuko is the Prince of the Fire Lord, and he is desperately trying to prove himself, to restore his honor, to regain his place beside his father on the throne, and he's been given the hard task of tracking down the Avatar. And he is single-minded, obsessive in his goal. Throughout the course of the show, he begins to see two things. It's only three seasons. You can watch this during three retreats. Anyway, you begin to see two things very clearly. And the first is that the course of his life, the way he has served, the way he has tried to please his master, his father, his cruel father, and even the culture in which he lives is self-seeking and ultimately death-dealing. What he thought was good was actually a curse to the world and to himself, a blight. And he has been blindly but willingly following that way, that course. At the same time as he's doing all this, he's also seeing and hearing and experiencing the kindness and love of his uncle, Uncle Iroh. And he almost always ignores and disappoints his uncle, occasionally runs away from him, occasionally mocks him to his face. But in the final scene, both these things come into clear focus for Zuko. And he returns to his uncle, and concerned that his uncle won't accept him because he has mocked him and left him and abandoned him before, he approaches his uncle, and as he struggles to stammer out an apology, his uncle grabs him and with tears forgives him. It's actually beautiful. It's not just one of the most beautiful scenes in this show. It's actually one of the most beautiful scenes in any show I've ever seen. It's lovely. And if you watch it, what you're seeing actually are these two things. How rightly seeing himself and rightly seeing the other's love makes him different. How rightly seeing yourself apart from Jesus, and rightly seeing his love apart from anything you've ever deserved, makes you different, gives you a new life. Friends, it's hard to look down the barrel of truth of what we are apart from Jesus. If you don't do it, you will never see just how good Jesus' love and mercy and grace is. It's so good that he gives us new life that lasts for an eternity that will take us the whole breadth and width of it to comprehend the riches of his mercy toward you. Let's pray together. Our great Lord Jesus, we need you, even in this moment. You who've given us everything. You who've given us your life and your death. We need you to give us a fresh vision of our need and of your love. And we thank you that in your understanding of us, your comprehension, you've done just that. You've given us, in this table, A visible, tangible reminder of a life perfectly lived and a life ended. A body broken and blood poured out. The extent of your love, the extent of our need, that you had to die that we might live. Lord Jesus, as we partake this meal you've given us, would you be kind by this gift of the gospel to strengthen us in our new life, to help us put to death the vestiges of the spiritual death we still carry around in us by habit, that we might live more and more for your glory, out of love for you, loving others well, for your glory and their good. Be kind to meet with us, to lift us up, to commune with us by your Spirit. We pray that you be kind, Lord, to bless these elements, set them apart from their common use, and use this meal to show us what you've done and what you're doing, to make us yourself, to make us your own people, to grant us new life. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.